That I would mention in addition to the newsletter that the seminary newsletter that's out there on that table, there are a number of copies of this little booklet called Equipping Preachers, Pastors, and Churchmen. It's a collection of short essays by Greenville Seminary faculty. Feel free to pick one up. That's what they're there for, not for me to pack back up and take home. There's an essay, for example, by Dr. Morton Smith on confessional subscription, one by George Knight. Some of you may know that name, on the diaconate. Dr. Piper, an essay on leading in worship. I have an essay on the problem of evil. So again, just a number of short essays by seminary faculty. Feel free to take one. We come this morning to the second of the five solas. And as I consider the five solas, sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria, it seems to me that that is the proper logical order, that fundamentally Scripture is our guide and our source of information, revelation about God and about ourselves, as we talked about last night. And then out of that, the first thing, or in a certain sense, the key thing that we learn is that Christ is the only Savior. And then the question, well, how does he save? Well, he saves by grace through faith to the glory of God. And so that's how I see the five solas related. But in the context of the Reformation, 500 years ago, one of the things that we have to recognize is that while the medieval Roman Catholic Church did consider Christ to be the only Savior, that truth was muddied, if you will, obscured by the addition of what we might call supporting saviors, a supporting cast, if you will. And so we find St. Herman Contractus. Apparently, he was an 11th century scholar, apparently something of a polymath. He studied astronomy and physics and mathematics, and he wrote music and all this kind of thing. Wrote some theology as well. But he was called St. Herman Contractus because apparently he had some sort of bodily condition where he was kind of bound up. And so he was contracted. But this is something that he wrote, and I think it's reflective of the context in which the Reformers found themselves. And he wrote, "Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. Turn, most gracious advocate, your eyes of mercy toward us. And after this, our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of your womb, Jesus." It's a hymn to Mary. And in the Middle Ages, this elevation of Mary became a prominent thing. And so, I think in a certain sense, historically, this is what happened. In the earlier Middle Ages, there was we're going to look at Psalm 2 here in a minute. There was an exaltation of Christ as the coming king, as the reigning king, reigning from heaven. And in the teaching and in the preaching of the church, Christ was elevated, as it were, separated from his people. And so the question begins, or becomes, how can we have access to Christ? He is so high, he is so elevated, unreachable. by those of us in the pews. And so what you begin to see then is this, well, how do we have access to Christ? Well, you know, you want to talk to a man? Ask his mother. She'll give you access. Ask his wife. She'll give you access. Of course, Jesus wasn't married, but he did have a mother. And so you begin to see this exaltation of Mary as the one who intercedes with Christ on our behalf. You see the beginning of the cults of the saints, the exaltations of Peter and Paul and other saints that get added to the list as those who can intercede with Christ for us. That Christ is unreachable by ordinary human beings. That Christ is beyond our touch. And so, by the time you get to the Reformation, this cult of Mary and the saints has really become very central to Roman Catholic teaching and practice. And so while on paper they might recognize Christ as the only Savior, yet the only way to get to Christ is through the saints. And so they become, and you will even find the language of Mary as co-redemptrix with Christ being used in Catholic theology. And so as Protestants, we protest against any other God who sets himself up as a more sufficient Redeemer or Savior than the Lord Jesus Christ, or against any subordinate Redeemer or Savior who assists us with Christ and who would intercede for us with Christ. So we have before us, and you'll recognize if you've looked at the topics and at the scripture readings, that I'm drawing all of this material from the Old Testament, partly for our instruction that these things are not taught simply in the New Testament, that the saints in the Old Testament period had access to these truths as well. And so Psalm 2 is one of those psalms that many times in the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament quote this psalm because it's such an important statement about who Christ is and about his work. And the first thing that we should note is that that Christ is the anointed one of God. In fact, the Greek word Christos simply means anointed. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, which means the anointed one. And so we read, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." If you wonder why there is such turmoil and such upset in the world, why there are constantly wars and rumors of wars, rebellions and fightings and all of this kind of thing, it's because the nations are plotting against God. The nations would throw God off as the one who is the ruler of all things. They plot together. Now, obviously, in a certain sense, you don't have convocations of nations. The United Nations, for example, does not meet to consider how shall we throw off God. That's not it's not that they do that explicitly, but implicitly, the question in among nations and the question in individuals is, how can I throw off the reign of God? How can I reject the reign of God? It's really the question that Satan posed to Eve. Has God really said? You know, God was lying to you. If you eat the fruit, you'll know. You'll have knowledge. Your eyes will be opened. And Eve and Adam coveted that openness, that knowledge that we will be the determiners of what is good and what is evil. And since then, mankind, unredeemed mankind, has sought to overthrow the revelation of God and the counsel of God. And yet what we hear, what we read here is that there is only one anointed one. There is only one Christ. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You know, it's a little bit like a teacher dealing with squabbling children on the playground. You know, for the children, this is serious business. Now, they're heavily involved in their disagreements and in their scuffling. And yet, as an adult who's really in charge, the teacher can kind of sit back and laugh at how, at the silliness of the behavior of these children. And in a like manner, God, as it were, laughs at the silliness of man's attempt at rebellion of God's control. You know, it's interesting. In the time of Samuel, the people of Israel came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, we need a king. We want a king. We want a king just like all the nations around us, so that he can go out and fight our battles for us, and he can rule us and he can govern us. And Samuel wasn't really pleased with that request, with that demand. And so he prays, and God says, don't worry about it. Go ahead and appoint him a king. First of all, they're not rebelling against you, they're rebelling against me. But don't worry about it. Because you see, God retained his control. God retained his kingship over his people. He caused one man to be anointed and not another. He caused Saul to be made king and not someone else. He brought David to replace Saul and not someone else. These things did not happen by chance, but by the divine decree of God, these things took place. And so God sits in his heavens and he laughs. But he speaks in judgment as well. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God himself sets up his king. He sets up his ruler on Zion, that the presence of God among his people there is God at work setting up his kingdom upon earth. You know, it's interesting that when you read, just start reading in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke, and what you'll read is that Jesus, after he's been baptized by John, Jesus comes and he begins to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, it's an interesting thing that phrase kingdom of God occurs nowhere in the Old Testament. And yet, Jesus' hearers obviously had some understanding of what he was talking about. That implicitly, God's presence there in Jerusalem, on Zion in the temple, was a declaration of his kingship and that the people of God belonged to his kingdom. So Christ is the only anointed one. Jesus is the only anointed one. If you look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 5, we read there, so also, Christ did not exalt himself, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And in Romans, we read in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We'll just start with the beginning of the chapter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So again, Paul making the point that these things are taught in the Old Testament. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. I will tell of the decree, Psalm 2 says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that idea, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is repeated a number of times in the New Testament, that Jesus is declared, as it were, to be the Son of God at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, is the voice that John hears when Jesus comes up out of the waters of baptism. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection. It's a display that he is indeed the one who has been appointed by God as the Savior. And he is declared to be the Son of God in power with his ascension. And so that he, and we see a number of places, for example, in the book of Revelation, the exaltation of Christ as the reigning King and as the Savior. You know, there are three offices in the people of God in the Old Testament. There was the office of king, obviously, beginning with Saul and then continuing with David in his line. There was the office of prophet. The first prophet that we read about is Abraham. But later, Moses, and then later, such men as Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah and Jeremiah. But then there was also the office of priest. And we find in the New Testament that Christ is declared to be king. He's declared to be prophet. And he is declared to be priest. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What is it? What was the last command that Jesus left with his disciples? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, to all nations. Because you see, the nations are his heritage. They are his inheritance. In slightly different language, Luke records for us in the beginning of Acts. He says to us, or he says to the disciples had come to him, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem. But not just there, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And they are told by the angels that he will return in like manner. The nations are his heritage. The nations are his inheritance. And he has given his people that testimony to bear that Christ is the king, Christ is the prophet, Christ is the priest. And there is no other king, there is no other prophet, there is no other priest. Picking up in verse 9 of chapter of Psalm 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In Revelation chapter 3, we read, thought it was chapter 3, but obviously I was wrong. But again, the particularly in the book of Revelation, we see Christ coming as that reigning king, the one who is imposing his will on the nations, the one who is dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's a frightening image, that Christ is coming in judgment. It's the image that, in a certain sense, began to be the primary image of Christ in the Middle Ages. Christ is this coming judge. Christ is this one who will come and break the nations with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And when that becomes then not just the primary presentation of Christ, but almost the exclusive presentation of Christ, you can understand how in the popular people's minds, in the minds of the people, Christ becomes this unapproachable judge. Christ becomes this one that we cannot access because he's the terrifying judge who is coming to judge the world. And so it seems to me that in a certain sense, the failure of medieval Catholicism was a failure not of truth, but a failure of balance. It's true that Christ is the coming judge. It's absolutely true that Christ will judge the nations. To use the language of Psalm 2, he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But it's not the only truth. In verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Now that is a weird image. Rejoice with trembling. Isn't that a weird image? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? When you're rejoicing, you normally don't think of rejoicing in the context of fear. But it's a true image, because the one in whom we rejoice is this coming reigning king. He is indeed the judge of all the world. But look at the very last line of Psalm 2. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Yes, he is the reigning king. Yes, he is the coming judge. Yes, he has proclaimed his prophetic judgment upon the nations. But this is also the priest. You know, it's interesting to note that when the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm, he doesn't do it in the context of considering Christ as king, but rather in the context of considering Christ as priest. And so I'm going to begin, read a little section of Hebrews here, starting in chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2. As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus, a high priest who understands our weakness, who knows our frailty. It is true of our high priest as it is of, as it says in Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That comes to us actually originally out of Exodus 34, and it's repeated. It's just kind of a repeated phrase. It shows up frequently in the Old Testament. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." That's the Christ we serve. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And yet, Martin Luther, as a young monk, painfully aware of his sins, he would spend hours in the confessional confessing his sins. And no sooner would he leave than he'd think of something that he had forgotten to confess and turn around. It drove his confessors nuts. Because you see, he thought he was dealing simply with a judge. Simply with a coming king who would destroy all power and authority that was raised up against him. And it wasn't until God opened his eyes and he began to see in the scriptures the mercy of God toward sinners. That Christ is not just king, but a merciful priest, a faithful prophet to declare to God's people his word and his will. Again, as you read Hebrews 4 and 5 there and reflect on the picture of Jesus that he gives us. A high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. A high priest who has been tempted yet without sin. Now, I think it's often the case we read that, who has been tempted yet without sin. We somehow think that Jesus got off easy. No, it's we who get off easy. We take a little bit of temptation and we give in. Jesus took every temptation that could be thrown at him and never gave in. He was tempted far beyond what any of us have been tempted. Why? Because we almost always quit. You know, it's to use a sports metaphor. Jesus ran the whole marathon. We quit early. We didn't even make it to the half marathon. You know, or we hit the wall at 20 miles and just dropped out of the race. Jesus ran the whole thing all the way to the end. And yet, unlike, you know, we're often so proud of our success. And we look down on others who haven't been as successful as we have been, who haven't quite made the progress in the Christian life that we have made. They haven't attained to our level of knowledge. They haven't attained to our level of spirituality. They haven't attained to our level of piety. And we look down on them. We become prideful. Jesus doesn't look down on his sheep. He knows our weakness. He knows our frame, that we are dust. He is a high priest who can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. You know, those are the two kinds of people that it is most difficult to deal with. The ignorant and the wayward. You know, it's easy to deal with people who want to know more, who always seem to be desiring more. They're there every time the church door opens and they're sitting at full attention and they seem to be, and their life reflects that they're really taking it all in. It's much more frustrating for a pastor or for ruling elders to deal with people who just don't seem to care. They seem to be happy in their ignorance, or they're content to go astray like a lost sheep. And yet Jesus deals with us, ignorant and wayward as we are, because we don't know nearly as much as we think we do. And we are not nearly as faithful as we think we are. And yet daily, Jesus condescends to deal with us gently, because he himself suffered the things that he suffered and learned from the things that he suffered. He is our faithful high priest, called by God, appointed by God as the only Savior. You know, you read the New Testament, Mary, the mother of Jesus, gets mentioned fewer than a dozen times total. She is never mentioned with regard to any aspect of salvation. The various authors of the New Testament, Peter, Paul, James, John, you know, Paul, starting out, persecutor of the church. James and John, disciples of Jesus who more often than not misunderstood him. You know, just read the Gospels. Sit down sometime and read Matthew straight through, or read Mark straight through, or read John straight through. And if you've got any sense of humor at all, you're going to find a great deal of humor in the Gospels, because Jesus' hearers in general, but his disciples in particular, are always misunderstanding what he has to say. You know, it's interesting. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, a man must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. What is Nicodemus' response? How can I be born again? How can I enter back into my mother's womb? I mean, Jesus is speaking metaphorically, and Nicodemus is taking him literally. The next chapter, the woman at the well, Jesus says, if you drank the water I would give you, you would never thirst again. Oh, give me this water. That way I won't have to come to this well every day. There's a lot of humor in the Gospels because Jesus patiently, gently, day in and day out, is dealing with the ignorant and the wayward. And it breaks his heart when Judas insists on his waywardness. There is no other Savior. The sort of the classic theological text of the Middle Ages that undoes, if you will, all of the bad theology that developed in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages is Anselm's little book, Cur Deus Homo, Latin title meaning, Why the God-Man? Why did God have to become man? And it lays out in, it's not as hard to read as you would think. It lays out clearly and precisely the necessity of Christ being fully God and fully man, that apart from that, there is no salvation. God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, and here at the very end of the psalm, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Quickly, according to God's reckoning, is a little slower than our quickly. Look how many centuries it took before he unleashed the flood on the world. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now that's really the call of the Reformation. To remind us, yes, Jesus is the reigning king. Jesus is the coming judge. Jesus is the prophet who proclaims the truth of God to an often deaf world. Jesus is the high priest who intercedes for and has sacrificed in the place of his people. And blessed are all they who take refuge in him. A true, a full, a complete Savior. He needs no help. He needs no assistance. He needs no subordinates. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. And so the Reformation proclaims sola scriptura. Only the scriptures line out for us the truth of salvation. And what they line out for us is that our salvation is in Christ alone. No aids, no assistance, no helpers, because he is a kind and gentle high priest for all those who have transgressed. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray for